Well, greetings from Pilgrim Church in Bangor, Maine. It's a blessing to be here with you all and worship our triune God. It's been a wonderful experience getting to know the Powells last night and this morning. And it's actually kind of nostalgic for me being here. I used to camp as a young kid when I used to live in Massachusetts in Alton Bay. And so it's a blessing to be there. But I'm, of course, most excited to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. So let's turn first to our Old Testament reading in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. My son's getting excited for the sermon, so. As I read this, I would remind you that this is the holy word of the Lord, infallible and inerrant. Let's give careful attention to it. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem will rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, just keep your finger there. We're going to turn forward to the New Testament reading to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. We'll read to 5, verse 10. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed to him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now turning back to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm just going to offer a quick word of prayer as we turn there. Father, we thank you for your word and the way you nourish your church and build your church up by it. Father, we pray that you would be with all of us as we listen. Be with him who speaks it, Lord. May you be honored and upheld. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Well, our passage this morning is considered by many one of the most remarkable passages of the Old Testament. And it's remarkable because it speaks so directly and with such clear gospel language to the greatest problem you and I could ever face, the problem of our guilt. Now, even for forgiven Christians, there's still an ongoing battle with our sense of guilt, because we still deal with the ugly reality of our present sin. Many things maybe that we do or that we say or that we have done or we have said that we feel shame about, things that we wouldn't want others to know. It can affect our assurance of God's love for us, tempting us to despair that and think we're not worthy enough to be called a Christian, or that somehow we're a second-class kind of Christian and that therefore he doesn't really want our worship and our service. A guilty conscience can even affect the way we view ourselves in our relationships and in our responsibilities, right? We're tempted to think, I'm a terrible husband or wife, or I'm an awful parent. And even when we haven't messed up or sinned, there's the overwhelming anticipation that we're just going to fail somehow like we have before. Guilt can be a very crippling and debilitating thing. It can get to the point where we feel hopeless. Well, this passage that we come to today addresses this very powerfully and very directly. To give you a little historical context of what was going on, Zechariah was sent by God to prophesy to the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem from their exile. And they were called by God to rebuild the temple so that they could worship and serve him. But the Israelites aren't really in their golden age, as you would say. They're glad to be back in their land, but they're still under the rule of a foreign nation. And here they are trying to rebuild a temple that's in ruins with only a fraction of the people. Now, in our passage, we find ourselves in particular in the middle of a series of night visions that Zechariah is receiving from God. In particular, this vision that we have in chapter 3 is the climax of all of Zechariah's visions. And here at the climax, we find the very heart of Israel's greatest dilemma. Yes, it's the day of small things, as it says. Yes, there's fear of covenant fulfillment. There's national bondage. There's lack of building progress. But for all those issues in Zechariah's day, it's here where we find the very root of Israel's crisis. Their sin and their guilt before a pure and holy God. But this same vision also reveals something really glorious. That since Jesus is our priest and our king, we can have absolute confidence in persevering and continuing in his grace. So just 2 points here to outline this passage. First, a filthy priest made clean, verses 1 through 5. Second, a greater promise. Well, first, a filthy priest made clean. In this vision, Zechariah comes upon something that's quite a sight. He enters into a heavenly courtroom where there's a trial that's already ongoing. And what he sees before him is Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, who's presumably the judge here in this court. And he sees the chief accuser himself, Satan, doing what he does best, accusing. He's accusing Joshua, the high priest of Israel, who, as it says in verse 4, is wearing filthy garments. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to some of us, but for a high priest of Israel who who is representing the entire nation into the Holy of Holies of the temple to atone for their sin, standing there on the job, drenched in filth? It's a nightmare. I mean, they were their clothes, if you read in Exodus, he's describing how their clothes would be made, they would be clean and pure and bright if you're going to enter the Holy of Holies. But here he is standing filthy. And when I say filthy, I really mean filthy, that actually the Hebrew root for this word is related to human excrement and vomit. Apparently, that's how filthy his garments are. Apparently, that's how filthy his sin is. And as a high priest who represents the nation of Israel, that's how filthy their sins are. It's how filthy our sins are before a pure and holy God. And so Satan's pointing at Joshua, saying, look at him, he's filthy. Can't you see he's guilty? You can't deny it. Here we have Satan, the accuser. And it's interesting, the word in Hebrew, Satan, for Satan, just means accuser. That's the literal translation of it. Because that's his chief function. Here we have Satan, the opportunist. At one of Israel's fragile periods in history, he's there to accuse one of the most important figures of their nations, right? Kick them while they're down. That's his motto. And yet, one would think that Satan's case against Joshua would actually be kind of hard to argue with. I mean, he is standing there dressed in filthy garments. You know, I think all of us experience something similar to Joshua, don't we? We feel like we're standing before the Lord dressed in our sin, our filthy garments, and Satan's there accusing us, right? You're a sinner. Look at you. And often the bite of Satan's attack on us is sometimes there's an element of truth to what he's saying. It's twisted, as we'll see, but there's an element of truth, right? You're a sinner. You're too weak. And so we crumble because we know that there's something true in what he's saying. So what do we do? What do we do when we feel assailed by Satan, by our own guilty conscience? Maybe do we look inside ourselves for shreds of evidence that, well, we're not as bad as we think? Is that what we're supposed to do? But does the judge actually disagree with Satan's accusations? Does he say, well, Satan, you're exaggerating things, but he's not really that filthy? No, he doesn't say that. Well, maybe we look to our own faithfulness and our goodness, right, in other areas of our lives to kind of atone for these other sins that we have. Is that what we do? No. Not when we're standing in a courtroom wearing the evidence against us, right, with our sin and our guilt exposed. And you'd expect at this point that the angel of the Lord would just bang his gavel and say, guilty. But what does he do instead? He rebukes Satan. He rebukes the accuser. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Why does he do this? Well, you see, this is what I'm talking about. Satan's left out the most important details in his case against Joshua, in his case against Israel, in his case against you and me. Satan, being the father of lies, presents these elements of truth that were sinners, right, that were weak, and he presents them out of the context of the gospel in such a way that you and I forget the greater truths of God's reality, right, his grace, his gospel. He doesn't want you thinking about your permanent identity in Christ. He doesn't want you to have assurance of his grace. He doesn't want you thinking about God's covenant promises. No, he wants you over here, alone, away from those things. Right? He wants your sins exposed and your Bible closed. And so angel of the Lord rebukes him for this. Listen to what he says next. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Did you hear it? What's God's defense against Satan? It's his electing love. It's his covenant purpose to save sinners. Yes, Satan, he's filthy. But you have no say against those people whom the Lord has chosen to show his grace to. You have no business accusing the ones I've chosen to save. the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And isn't it interesting? For the rest of this vision, we don't hear another word out of Satan. Because he's silenced him. He doesn't have a case against Joshua anymore. And then he adds a question that Satan and you and I can't argue with. Isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? He's saying, I've chosen to pluck these brands, which just means a burning stick. I've chosen to pluck these burning sticks from the fires of my judgment. Now, in this immediate historical context, he's referring to the judgment of Israel's exile. Right? You know that the Israelites, as they were in the promised land, they were unfaithful to God. They just wanted to be like the Canaanites. And so they served other gods and they worshiped other gods and they failed to continually execute justice in the land and equity as the prophets accused them of in the authority of God. And so he judges them by another pagan nation, Babylon, by driving them out. But then, graciously and miraculously, God causes the Persian king Cyrus to issue a decree that these Israelites can return to their land and to their temple, rebuild it, and continue their worship and their service to God. And so here's Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing in filthy rags, and he hears the judge speaking on his behalf. And you know when the judge sticks up for you, it's gonna go well. So, back to our question. What do we do when we feel assailed by Satan? When we feel like we're in the hot seat and Satan's accusing us? What do we do when we're assailed by our own guilty conscience? We point to the redeeming purpose of our God, to his electing love. That he first chose to love us and die for us while we were still enemies. Our hope and our sense of his love for us is rooted in himself. It's not in our fluctuating performance. Do you see the solid bedrock of that? That it's rooted in an unchangeable character of God? Rather than my wilting performance day by day? My failures before him? His covenant promises are what assures me of his grace. You see, we continue in God's grace simply by resting and trusting in him and in his promises. That's what he wants you to do first and foremost. Not to look to him for assurance, not ourselves. Yet after the angel of the Lord defends Joshua, he does something even more miraculous. He commands those who are standing before him, as it says, presumably the other heavenly beings present in the courtroom, to remove the filthy garments from him. His filthy garments, his sin, his guilt, is removed. It's taken away. It's gone. And he replaces it with pure robes, with a spotless righteousness. The angel declares in verse 4, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." He redresses him in pure, spotless robes. And Zechariah seems to burst out probably in excitement in verse 5, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. You see, Zechariah, what he's doing here is he recognizes the significance of the high priest being redressed. And so he adds a clean turban to the outfit. And the angel of the Lord was standing by showing his approval, as if to say, "Yes, that's good, Zechariah, because I am redeeming him from head to toe. Full and complete redemption." And the significance of this for Joshua, of course, is that he has been made acceptable to serve again in the temple before the presence of God. And so this is the other part of our response when we're tempted to despair of our guilt. Not only has God chosen to set his love on me, not only has he chosen me to be marked someone by his grace rather than his condemnation, the present reality is that in Christ, God's removed my iniquity. He's taken away my filth. He's clothed me with righteousness. So that in the heavenly court, in the highest court, The court where my eternal destiny is determined, I am counted free, full and complete redemption. Do you have this joy and this security? If you do, God is calling you today to know this reality, to remember this reality with your heart, to find refuge and assurance in it. If you don't have this security, you are genuinely offered to have this in Christ simply by trusting in what he has done on the cross. Well, after this gospel dress rehearsal, if you will, Joshua is recommissioned into service. You see, he was disqualified before from serving as a high priest because of his filthy clothes, but now, because his iniquity has been removed, he's recommissioned into serving as a high priest. He's been cleansed so that he can serve God again with a righteousness that's supplied by God. You see, God's grace not only forgives us, it also recommissions us. It reinstates us into service. Not so that we can pursue our own personal kingdoms, but so that we can serve his kingdom for his glory, to fulfill what we were created to do, our highest purpose. And this is what we see in verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now this calling that he's giving is actually structured after the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that's made with Moses. And he's called to follow the moral law, as we all are, to walk in his ways and to keep, but also to keep charge given to him as a high priest, right? To follow the ritual and all the ceremonial laws according to the law of Moses. But here's a question. You see, any critic could ask at this point, okay, so he's a high priest again, but what's to keep him from getting dirty again? I mean, he's already failed the same covenant, right? I don't know about New Hampshire, but in Maine, after winter and in between winter and spring, all the snow melts, the ground's soft, and we call it mud season, right? And so my kids love to play outside during that time. And inevitably, one of them will trip and fall into the mud, and they will come in soiled, filthy in their clothes, and they'll start to run upstairs, and I'll say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are you doing?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm changing into clean clothes so I can go back out and play in the mud." Now, what do you think I say? Just stay in your clean clothes, right? Or in your dirty clothes. You're just going to get dirty again, right? Same question here. I mean, in a sense, yes, it's gracious that God chooses to continue his covenant purposes. We don't want to overlook that, right? By giving Joshua clean garments so he can serve in the temple again. But what's to keep Joshua and the other priests of their filth of sin again? The short answer is that we need a better high priest. In verses 8 through 10, the angel gives us an even greater promise that draws our attention to fulfillment beyond the Mosaic covenant towards a coming figure of whom Joshua was only a foreshadow, towards a coming priest who's also a king. Second point, a greater promise. Look at verse 8 with me. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." In other words, as important as you guys are, you're not the final solution to all this. You are a sign of someone greater than yourselves. And he tells them, "Behold, I bring my servant, the branch." What does the first part, "behold" and "servant," make you think of? Maybe Isaiah 42, the suffering servant who serves as a priest. Yet then when we see this priestly servant is actually also a king. He says, the angel says, "Behold, I bring my servant, the branch." Most likely your Bibles will have branch with a capital B. And that's with good reason, because this particular title is used throughout the prophets given to the messianic king. A branch who, as it says in Jeremiah, shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so we see here that this coming one is a priest and a king. He has the duties of caring and making atonement and intercession, but he also rules in authority and a majesty like a king. Actually, we've already begun to see this in verses 1 through 6, prefigured in the angel of the Lord, who speaks and judges with the authority of a king, and yet uses his authority to care for guilty sinners as a priest would. Is there anyone else like that? It's only in Christ that these two offices merge. It's totally unique to him. Now in verse 9, for the remainder of the passage, we have another important declaration from the angel, beginning with the words, "Behold." He says, "For behold, in the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." Now this verse, by far, is the hardest to understand. There's about a dozen interpretations, all from reputable scholars, on what this stone with seven eyes could mean. Clearly, however, we need to stick to the basics, that this stone set before Joshua is a stone that has something to do with priestly atonement. Given the immediate context of the vision, right, of removing the filthy garments, and then the following clause, the following sentence of removing iniquity that we'll get into in a moment. Now, it's possible, the Hebrew is written in such a way that it's possible that what they mean is actually seven sets of eyes, or facets. You might have a footnote that says, in your Bible, that says it can be translated as facets, like cut or fashioned stone. If that's true, there are seven sets of facets, and set on this one stone, then it would total 14, which equals the total number of stones on a priest, right? The 12 on his breastplate, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the two on his shoulders. So this significance would be a perfected and divinely crafted breastplate and ephod, symbolizing the priest's permanent representation of God's people. The other interpretation, of course, is that it could mean the stone is a royal stone on his turban with the words "Holy to the Lord" inscribed on it like the priest had. But either way, no matter what interpretation you take, we don't want to miss the main point here. As one commentator puts it, God is signaling a fresh redemptive work on behalf of his people. At most basic level, that is what is happening here. And he's going to do it through this coming priest-king. And so we also find that with this coming priest-king in verses 9 and 10, he will bring with him two blessings of peace. Or a better word, I think, in this case, because of the way we use peace, is actually the Hebrew word shalom. You've probably heard that word before. It's an understanding of wholeness in peace, right? Often we think of peace as just not fighting, right? If we're not at war with anyone, then there's peace. But is there really peace? I mean, really, really peace? And shalom really gets at this. It's not just lack of fighting. It's also having the sense of well-being, of wholeness with one another. And so first, we see here the first blessing of peace or shalom that he brings is between God and man. He says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Somehow, God's going to remove all the guilt of the nation in a single day. It's amazing. It's astonishing. Now, any Jew reading this would say, "Well, yeah, I understand the Day of Atonement, but that happens year after year, after year, after year. In a single day, it's gone? Really removed?" I mean, imagine our nation's debt, right? Trillions and trillions of dollars being removed in a single day. It's unthinkable. But now imagine the debt of our sin. A debt far greater than any country's combined. A debt with eternal significance. Removed in a single day. You and I know what this day is, don't we? It's the day when this coming priest-king is going to offer himself on a cross, bearing the just judgment for our sins, so that our sins are entirely, completely removed. And because of this, we have peace and wholeness with God, right? Nothing's standing between us, and we're always perfectly accepted in his presence, free to fellowship with him, to continue our service and our worship to him, to complete the very purpose of our existence without fear of condemnation. Because he's removed our iniquity in his son, Jesus, we can continue and persevere because of his grace. So I ask you, what past sins or failures do you have that repeatedly come back in your mind to trouble, to haunt you? What does this verse say? In Christ, your guilt's removed. It's gone. For those who are in Christ, there is no record in heaven against your name. The second blessing we see here is not only shalom or peace between God and man, it's also shalom between one another, between us. From this gift of peace and wholeness with God, he comes this peace and shalom in his entire kingdom throughout this land that this king, this messianic king, is going to rule over. In verse 10, we see, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, let's just take that first phrase first, in that day. It's actually a shorthand reference all throughout to a concept found all throughout the prophets of the day of the Lord. A day when finally all things will come to a close and will live together in God's final consummate creation, the new heavens and new earth. And now this phrase here of sitting under your vine or your fig tree is an expression of peace and security. It's a Hebrew expression found also actually in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and in Micah chapter 4. And it means peace and security. Everyone's sitting under the fruit of the vine and the fig tree, right? They're sitting there enjoying the fruit of the land instead of off fighting war. But again, the image here isn't just the absence of fighting. It's not just you leave me alone, I leave you alone, and there'll be peace. This verse actually takes that expression a step further. It's come under my fig tree. There's a wholeness of fellowship and communion with one another. You see, there's not going to be any locked doors in heaven. Everyone will welcome one another freely in peace and in fellowship and in trust. And yet, there's a sense in which this is already broken into the present age. Through Jesus Christ, this priest and this king, we've already begun to bring this kind of fellowship and trust and security between us, the body of Christ. You see, the same peace and fullness, wholeness we receive from God, we're actually enabled to extend to others. This is how also what it means to continue in the grace of God, right? To continue in the grace and peace and fellowship of him. And it's given to us from our brothers and sisters, too, in Christ who first received it from him. Even the grace to forgive. To forgive as we've been forgiven. You see, there's hope in any relationship because of the gospel. Because it enables us to have a true and whole fellowship with one another. And even this, all this is only a taste of what it will finally be like one day, a day that will surely come. All of the blessings, forgiveness, and wholeness because of Jesus Christ, the great priest and king. So despite our sins and our failures, God will cause us to persevere until the very end because of his grace, because of this priest king. Zechariah was told that there will be a day when he will remove our iniquity. Let me ask you this. Do you ever wonder where the filthy garments went? You and I have the greater assurance that there was a day. We know where they went. Christ wore them. He put them on himself, wearing them on a cross and taking our shame and our guilt to the grave and rising again. so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, as we read earlier in the assurance of pardon, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have an answer to our guilty conscience. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so because of his sacrifice, because of his intercession as a priest, because of his kingly rule over all things, including our lives, declaring the end from the beginning, we have every confidence that we will continue and persevere in and by his grace. Let's pray.